Anyhow, go ahead and turn to the book of Daniel this morning. As Cole mentioned during prayer time, there's going to definitely be some fun parts of the book of Daniel that are, there's a lot to chew over. This is not one of those parts. One of the things that you'll kind of probably hear me reference, you'll hear me talk about eschatology, prophecy, and then you'll also hear me throw out the term narrative. And when I throw out the term narrative, that means that we're basically in a section of Daniel that Daniel is just basically telling us this is what took place, kind of the historical things that led up to, well, basically the position that he had within the kingdom, and basically how God was working through the faithful remnant of Israel who were no longer in the land, but were still continuing to follow God and try to be, you know, obedient to him and an example even to the foreigners that they were with. And so last week we took some time to briefly review Israel's history from the days of King David to the time when Israel was removed from the promised land because of their sin and their pride. And we looked at a couple different timelines. Boy, that looks really, it looks out of focus, doesn't it? Sometimes you get a helper who comes up and helps you out. Anyhow, we just kind of looked at, you know, the history of Israel. Hopefully many of you held on to your timelines. That's kind of a nice little tool to have, especially when you're looking at the Old Testament and the history of Israel from King David up until the time that Israel was taken out of the land. And as we actually get into Daniel chapter 1 this morning, we're introduced to four young Jewish men who were taken from their homes and brought into a foreign land, into the land of Babylon. These men were in a place where they didn't know the language, they didn't know the culture. They also didn't know if at any time they may just be put to death because they didn't measure up to the standard or to whatever purpose their captors had in mind for them. And so just before we get into the word, though, I did want to review a couple facts that we went over really quickly last week. And we'll just go over them quickly again. But again, you know, the Old Testament is arranged in certain ways. We've got the first five books of the Bible referred to as the Pentateuch, which is the early history of Israel and how they came to be in the Promised Land. And then, of course, you've got the Chronicles. You've got Kings and Chronicles and Samuel that talk about basically the royal history. And then we have the prophets. We have both the major and the minor prophets. And Daniel is referred to as one of the major prophets, but his is the shortest book of the major prophets. And then as I mentioned last week also, New Testament prophecy refers to Daniel more than any other of the Old Testament prophets, so that probably means it's a pretty important book, right? Daniel also contains more fulfilled prophecy than any other of the prophetical books in the Bible. Now, not everything has been fulfilled, but there's a lot of things that have taken place. You look and go, wow, look at what God said would take place. Look how it came to pass. And we're going to be spending quite a bit of time looking at some of these prophecies and how it is they have been fulfilled. And of course, also Jesus specifically mentioned the prophet Daniel in his teaching in Matthew 24. Jesus actually spends quite a bit of time talking about some things that are going to take place in the end times, and he references specifically some of Daniel's prophecy. Now, we think it was written somewhere around 537 BC, but the events that we're talking about here in chapter 1 began around 605 BC. And also, the other thing to keep in mind is that it was written originally in two different languages. It was written in Hebrew, basically chapters 1 through 2, verse 3, and then in chapter 2, verse 4, it changes to Aramaic, which the focus changes somewhat as well because it has to do with the future history, the current and future history of the Gentiles. Aramaic was a Gentile language. That through chapter 7, verse 28, and then when the focus turns back to prophecy regarding Israel, the language goes back to Hebrew. Imagine that. Pretty interesting, huh? That would have been the case. And so we pick up in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Let's just have a short word of prayers as we get into the word. Father God, again, we thank you so much for God, this historical account that we have to be able to look back on what it is and how it is you dealt with your people Israel. But God, we also look forward to the prophecies and some of the future promises, God, yet to be fulfilled as we begin this journey in the book of Daniel. But God, I pray that you would help us have an understanding of your word. God, I pray your Holy Spirit would guide us in the proper understanding of that. And God, help us be able to look at the events that we have recorded here for us and be able to apply them, God, to our own lives. We just thank you and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was with this first group, this first wave, as it were, of Babylon coming into Jerusalem, that Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon. I don't know if you noticed the sermon title this morning. I titled it, To Eat or Not to Eat. There is no question. Little play on words there. And so we're given just very brief background on the first two verses. Daniel says, yep, King Nebuchadnezzar came, he took a bunch of us captive, he took some of the articles from the temple, and we were hauled back to the land of Shinar, or also referred to as Babylon. And it's interesting because King Nebuchadnezzar was, well, he was a lot of things. We'll be introduced more to him in the near future, but he was, for one thing, a very intelligent man. And as we read here, picking up in verse 3, it says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And so when Nebuchadnezzar took prisoners, or basically took spoils from the land, the people from the land, some of the people from the land were considered to be part of his spoils, part of his victory, part of his conquest. And what's interesting is when you take people as spoils of war, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar is able to take and train up some of those spoils of war. And as I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar was an intelligent, prideful ruler. His intelligence is demonstrated in the fact, though, that when he took these people captive, he would separate out those who would be useful to him and actually employ them to help run and rule in his empire. Think, well, okay, is that a good thing or not? Do we want people that we've conquered to be in rule? Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar understood that there was something to be gained from other cultures and their practices. You see, he didn't have this attitude like we know of so many rulers even today, right? Dare I mention maybe North Korea, you know, who, well, this is, we know what's best, this is our rule, and, you know, we don't want any outside influence whatsoever. Well, he understood, hey, this culture has this to offer, that culture has that to offer. Let's bring them in and let's see how, you know, he would say, let's see how I can use it in his pride, right, to strengthen my kingdom. Of course, what's ironic about Nebuchadnezzar's attitude? Who's in charge? Who puts rulers in place? We talked about this last week briefly, right? Yeah. And Nebuchadnezzar will be called to task on this one day. We will see later on in the book of Daniel. But God was using him as a tool of judgment. And anything that Nebuchadnezzar had, even his intelligence, of course, came from God. But his pride is also demonstrated in the fact that he would take his captives and put them in his employ, because he could basically parade them around as a reminder of those that he had conquered. He could tell one of them, hey, you see that guy over there who's in charge and how smart he is? He's there because I chose him, but he's also one of the people that I conquered. See, it would always be a reminder to kind of help stroke his ego. And so he chooses out here, it says specifically in verse 3, some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, probably gave very strict guidelines as far as, these are the specific things that I want to see in these men that you're going to bring before me when I choose who it is that I'm going to place in positions of authority. And so he would obviously select from the nobility, which, by the way, of course, we understand, right, does not guarantee intelligence, does it? Just because somebody has a royal title or is in a place of leadership does not mean that they're necessarily qualified for that place. But it would make sense that he would choose from these groups, first of all, because it would be easy. They would hopefully be easier to train. They would also already have a good idea of how to purport themselves well in front of Babylonian royalty. They wouldn't have to be trained from everything up, you know, as far as even manners and such things. So there would already be a pretty good foundation to be able to build on. As we read here, they were required to be blemish-free, gifted in all wisdom, knowledgeable, and, of course, wrapped up in that was they needed to be quick to understand or they needed to be fast learners. All right, there was a lot of information that was going to be thrown at them in a short amount of time. And obviously, those who were placed in this group were screened and deemed fit to fit these requirements. And so, again, if you look at the end of verse 4 there, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Going on in verse 5, it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them so that they might end, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. It was a 3-year program. The purpose of this program was to take a group of young men, immerse them in Babylonian culture, and basically program them, right, brainwash them, as it were, to become a part of Babylonian society. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted their talents, but he wanted their talents on his terms. And so he wanted to make sure that they were programmed correctly. So it was, could you imagine 3 years of this intense training? It's as if the men in this program were earning their doctorate in Babylonian culture, right? It was intense. I don't know if it was 5 days a week, if it was 7 days a week. Hopefully they got a little bit of downtime. But you know what's so cool about this, and as I've already mentioned this morning, is the fact that God was in control, and he was going to choose a specific group of men to place in front of Nebuchadnezzar who would have an influence over the entire Babylonian kingdom and rule. The most powerful empire on the world at that time, quite honestly, the most powerful empire that has ever been on the face of the earth, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. Verse 6, it says, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And I actually took a little bit of time to make up a little bit of a chart here. And, you know, of course, if you understand anything about Hebrew tradition and Hebrew names, and even some of our names, but especially in Hebrew culture, names have a meaning. And so even like the native cultures we have here, right, their names mean something. It has something to do maybe with the character or with the attitude. And so I wanted to just kind of list out for you their Jewish names and what these names stood for. And as you see here, Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means God has shown mercy. Mishael, I always misread it because I always read it as who is God. And no, that's not. It says who is what God is. And we could retranslate that to who is like God. What person is like God? And Azariah means God has helped. God has helped. And so these four men are brought in. By the way, I say young men, they're probably as young as the age of 14. All right, which is amazing considering the character and the foundation that they have coming in. And of course, they cannot keep their Jewish names. That is not appropriate in Babylonian society, especially if you're going to be doing anything in reference to the king. And so we need to rename you. And so Daniel is renamed Belteshazzar, Bel's prince. We all recognize the name Baal, right? They were given names that corresponded to the Babylonian gods. Isn't that interesting how all of their Jewish names, right, had something to do with the one true God, but they're given these pagan names that have to do with the Babylonian gods. Hananiah is renamed to Shadrach, and basically means the command of Aku, which was one of the Babylonian gods. Mishael is renamed to Meshach, and you see how Shadrach and Meshach, they have the same ending there. That's the god Aku, okay? And it's interesting, they really didn't change Mishael's name that much. It's who is as Aku is, right? And of course, his Jewish name is who is what God is. So there really wasn't a whole lot of change there, kind of sad in a way. And then Azariah is named Abednego, servant of Nebo, who was one of the other Babylonian gods. They didn't have much choice in the matter, did they? This is going to be your new name. This is the office with which you're going to serve. Of course, that hasn't been assigned yet at this point in time. But basically, they've been placed in the program, and they are going to be moved forward in the king's program. Exciting stuff, huh? But there was a problem. And it wasn't the pagan names that they were given. These young men could deal with that. They knew what their Jewish names were. They knew what their identity with the one true God was. But there was an issue with the fact that they were going to be given the king's food. And as has been true in every pagan culture, as you look back through history, most food that was offered in a pagan culture to royalty had first been offered to one of their gods. It's interesting, we have that issue show up in the New Testament. Remember, Paul is dealing with the Gentiles, and some new converts to Christianity were having a hard time eating food sold in the marketplace. Why? Because it may have been offered to one of the idols. And remember, Paul's instruction for that was, if it bothers your conscience, you refrain from that food. But keep in mind that you are not under that. You know, Paul said, I don't have a problem with it because I understand, you know, who my God is. Well, these men decided, and again, we're under the law here. We're not under New Testament grace. And we see in verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. I read that first line there in verse 8. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart. And those words really ring out for me. This tells me that Daniel made a decision before the trial or the test came to pass. He purposed in his heart. And whether it was as soon as he heard about the program, maybe it was during the time that they were being taken captive and being brought into the land, but at some point Daniel purposed in his heart, and we can probably read a little bit between the line here, but he purposed in his heart that he was not going to go against his God. And what's cool is we're going to see this from Daniel again, and also from his friends, that they would not turn their back on God, that they would not allow themselves to be defiled by the pagan culture as much as Nebuchadnezzar would prefer them to be. But he purposed in his heart. In other words, Daniel resolved earlier in his life to honor God by being obedient to his law. You know, it's interesting because I can identify with Daniel, and maybe this is a silly example, but you know, I'm a child of the 80s, right? And when I was in school in the 80s, of course, Reagan and his wife Nancy were in office, and it was at that time that they started the Just Say No campaign. Remember, you would wear red for the Just Say No. And when I read this in verse 8 of chapter 1, that Daniel purposed in his heart, I remember sitting in class, and I remember our teacher, my fourth grade teacher, who was a believer, who, by the way, grew up in Cedarville, she told us as students, and we were talking about, you know, the Just Say No campaign, and she said, as fourth graders, she said, you have to make a decision now as to whether or not you're going to allow drugs to affect your life later on. And I remember sitting in that classroom and purposing in my heart as a young fourth grade believer that I would not allow something like that to take over in my life. And guess what? God has honored that through my life up to this point. Why? Because I purposed in my heart. Now, I'm not taking credit for that, okay? God placed that on my heart. But as a fourth grader, if I was able to purpose something like that in my heart, I understand where Daniel was coming from here. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel was making a choice to remain ceremonial clean. Ceremonially clean. That's a hard phrase for me to get out. Could Daniel have justified eating the king's food? Yeah. If I don't, okay. Maybe we need to take a step back here. Do you think it was socially acceptable to decline the king's food as a captor and basically a slave to the nation? No, probably not. In fact, by refusing the king's food, Daniel most likely could have been put to death because he wasn't complying. He wasn't, well, we don't want this guy. He's no use to us. Let's dispatch him. So he very easily could have justified eating the food offered, since, by the way, it was not morally wrong for a Jew to eat this food. It would make him ceremonially unclean, but there was nowhere for him to go worship. He wasn't going to be offering sacrifices, for himself. He really wasn't too worried about the whole process of that part of their worship at this point, because they're in a foreign land, right? But Daniel, I believe, understood that line of thinking to be a slippery slope. Because he could have said, sure, I can do this, but I'll make sure that I stand guard against everything else. And I think Daniel said to his mind, you know what? If I allow this in my life, what else is going to happen? It is a slippery slope, isn't it? And all of us are nodding our heads because we've been there, haven't we? Oh, that's not so bad. I can handle that. Can you? Can I? See, Daniel understood if he remained ceremonially clean, he would be able to remain morally upright as well. And so the first line of defense was the line of defense that he chose to take. Praise God. Verse 9 tells us that, verse 9 says, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuch. So thankfully he had a good relationship there, okay? And so, there was already a little bit of respect being garnered there. And you notice here, look at the wording very carefully at the end of verse 8. It says, therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel didn't demand, Daniel didn't whine. We hear a lot of that going on today, right? Oh, you have to treat me a certain way, because he wasn't in a position to demand, was he? He politely requested, would you please let me refrain from taking of the king's food? And he probably explained where he was coming from. I'm not trying to turn my nose up to it. I'm not trying to be, but this is very important to me and my relationship with God. Would you please allow this to take place? Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, absolutely not. No. Again, because he had a relationship with Daniel, because he had already garnered some favor by the will of God, okay, he responds to Daniel, he says, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So he basically says, so suppose I allow you to refrain from the king's food. And by the way, at some point, and it's not specifically stated here, this becomes more than just Daniel. It sounds like the other three follow Daniel's example and like, hey, we want to stay with Daniel. We would like to refrain from the food as well. And the chief of the eunuchs says, well, that's all fine and well, but what if you start going downhill compared to the rest of the group? If you're not eating those rich foods that they're having, you're probably going to lose weight. You're probably not going to look quite as healthy. And again, keep in mind that in a lot of these cultures, to be a little more plump, it was a good thing. It meant wealth. It meant prosperity. Okay. It meant that the gods, little g, were with you. If you go the wrong way, I'm going to lose my head. If your faces don't look good, I'm going to lose my face to the king. Verse 11 says, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it's interesting because between verses 11 and 10, the person actually changes. And I don't know if the chief of the eunuchs just told Daniel, you know, if you want to try it, that's fine, but you go deal with the person who's specifically in charge over you. We're not given that specific information here in verse 11. But Daniel, being a reasonable man, says, hey, can we just give this a trial run? Let's just give it a trial run, please. Verse 12 says, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And so basically Daniel's solution to the issue is, instead of giving us any of the king's food at all, and also to make sure that there was no chance of them being ceremonially defiled, he says, please just give us, now the New King James says vegetables, the King James I think says pulse or something like that. The Hebrew word basically means things grown out of the ground. Okay, so this could be a whole array of various vegetables and, you know, plant-based things. Could be even potatoes and stuff like that, all right? But he understood that anything that was grown from the ground that they ate would not be offered to an idol, and that would be safe for them to partake of. Imagine that. Teenagers who prefer vegetables over delicacies. Oh, I'd much rather have vegetables than a T-bone, right? Now, it's interesting, some religious groups have actually run kind of with this concept and said, see, here's proof, we should be vegetarians. Well, was Daniel and his friends vegetarians before they went to Babylon? No, they weren't. But for this particular instance, right, this is what was best. Now, while we should take care of our bodies and we should watch what we put in our mouths, right, and make sure that we try to be healthy, why? Well, because we're taking care of this tabernacle, right, this temporary dwelling place that we're given for as long as God has us here. We can't forget the supernatural element that was taking place here in the book of Daniel as well, okay? God has his hand on Daniel and his friends. And so he proposes this 10-day test. Verse 15 says, and at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now, does that make sense? No, it really doesn't. You go on a vegetable diet, you lose weight. You don't get more plump, okay? But again, who's in control, right? God's in control. And by the way, it's quite possible that the food that they were getting even before this had happened was rich enough that they may have been making them not feel all that great. So this may have been a great like cleansing for them, where their complexion and everything did get better. They did look healthier. The steward sees this, verse 16, he says, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And I don't know if that means the whole group was put on a vegetarian diet. If that's the case, I wonder how popular Daniel and these other guys were with, with the rest who were in the program. I don't know. But there was such a remarkable difference just after 10 days that the steward goes, wow. Well, we understand, though, this is God's hand at work, right? This is God's hand working. And so after 10 days, God blesses their obedience. And as we read on here, verse 17, it says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God blesses their obedience. Not only did their appearance look better than the rest, they also excelled. So God allows them to excel in all that they did. It's specifically mentioned here about Daniel, that he was able to understand visions and dreams. And it's not even so much that he was able to understand, but God would reveal to him the truth of visions and dreams. Verse 18 says, now at the end of the days, so at the end of 3 years, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So now they get to be interviewed by the king. Boy, what a nerve-wracking experience this could have been, right? But I'm thinking, for these four young men being steadfast in their faith, I don't think they were too nervous at all. They had already seen God working. They had seen how God had allowed them to excel in their understanding of the culture and the literature. And I think that they were able to go before the king pretty confident. Then the king interviewed them, verse 19, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Wow. These were some really awesome, intelligent young men, weren't they? If they were able to, and by the way, the term 10 times there basically just means many times more over. It's not an actual mathematical term, but wow. These men stood out from the rest. They're many times better than the others who were interviewed, and they are allowed specifically to serve before the king. And look at the last verse of chapter 1. It says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Basically, Daniel just tells us in a nutshell, I was able to serve in the royal court through the next 3 kings, for the next basically 65 years. That's what an impression he was able to make, not just with Nebuchadnezzar, but with the rulers who would come later on, and, you know, the new conquerors, as it were. 65 years, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I want to end on this thought. In Scripture, there are many examples of regular people who stood firm for their God, stood firm for the one true God. And the two that stand out the most for me are, of course, Daniel, and many of you are probably thinking of him, Joseph. Parallel situations, right? Though centuries apart. Both of them were young men taken into a strange land where, by the way, they could have lived any lifestyle they wanted to. Nobody would have known, right? Nobody would have cared. You know, yeah, you're a captive in the land. I mean, we look at the life of Joseph, right? He was treated so unfairly. He could have said, you know what, God, you allowed this to happen. And, of course, his attitude was very different than that, right? He said, yeah, God allowed this to happen, and he allowed it for good. Daniel, you know, saw and was exposed to the sin and the apostasy of his own people before he was taken captive. But obviously, his parents and the parents of these other three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they obviously had a good foundation. They must have had godly parents. That's all I can think. They chose to follow God in spite of their circumstances, right? What wonderful models for us to follow and to emulate. Do we have any excuse to not live a life that's pleasing to our God? Really, I mean, right? We make excuses, don't we? Right? We often put ourselves on that slippery slope where Daniel had that choice to say, well, this isn't really a sin. Or try to justify it, right? But he didn't go there, did he? He didn't go there. You know, we have no excuses not to live lives that are pleasing to our God. And my challenge to you is, especially in this month of November, you know, when we remember to thank God for who he is and what he's done, man, let's honor God with our lives, right? In everything we do. In everything we do. And you know what? If you're out there in the world and the Holy Spirit says, hey, think about this. We need to stop, don't we? We need to think about it, right? Like my mom used to teach me. She said, if there's any doubt in your mind regarding something that you think God is, you know, you better err on the side of holiness. You better err on the side of what you know is right, because God will bless and he will honor that. And he surely did that in the lives of Daniel and his friends. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, we just... Well, I'm humbled this morning, God, as I consider this young man, Daniel, who at the age of 14 to 18 years old, Lord, I'm sure had more wisdom than I'll ever have. But God, we know that that was bestowed upon him by you. And Lord, as we think about his circumstance, God, how he was in a foreign land, God, no guarantee of survival. But God, how he chose to honor and follow you no matter what his circumstances were. Lord, what a man of character he was. And Lord, I'd look forward as we get to look at more of his character, Lord, in the weeks to come. But God, may we remember that example in our lives. Lord, we're not necessarily in a foreign land. God, we're not necessarily in difficult circumstances. God, how much more should we be able to be obedient to you and what it is that you've called us to do? How much more, God, should we be able to honor you with our lives each and every day? I pray, God, that we would take that challenge to heart. We thank you again for this example. In Jesus' name, amen.